Hello and welcome to the Summit Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. You can follow and stay connected by going to our website, www.thesummitchurch.ca.
I really wanted to spend this morning and take a morning with you and really give you, I think, some real keys that that the Father has given me about the days that we're in. How many of you know the days that we're in are crazy? Crazy. I'd love to tell you what my wife bought me for my birthday, but it offends some of you, and so I'm just going to refrain from doing that. But the days are so crazy. I want to talk to you out of Matthew chapter 24, 1 through 14. It's been on my heart, you know, and this has been my prayer. This has really been a prayer in me, and I'm going to be... It's interesting, Holly came up to me, she said she feels like she needed to pray for me, and she's praying for just a sharpness to come on me. I love that because I've just been feeling just sharp as a tack. I feel like I have an edge, and I'm really at a point in my life. I just turned 37. I'm practically dead, so I just really hit a point in my life. I hit a point in my life that I just really don't care what you think anymore. How about that? Let me just, I hit, and I've always kind of been there, but it's still kind of like, yeah, I just hit a point where it's almost like a new gear. I'm like, man, I'm almost 40. I really have nothing to lose anymore. I have nothing to lose. You know, I mean, I've been doing this for 15 years full time, and, you know, I'm just at the point, I just don't care. I just want to seek God. I want to please God. I want to see people transformed, changed. And if people don't like that, I'm okay with that. I'm just comfortable being me. And that's a freeing place to be in life. When you're just okay with your message, you're okay with who you are, you're okay with saying what God tells you to say, even if everybody doesn't like it and you don't get the applause, I'm just okay. And I feel like more than ever right now in the earth, there needs to be more voices that just do not give a rip about the popular opinion. They're not political. They're not trying to grow a following. They want to please God and they want to see people changed. And ultimately, I want to see this nation changed. I want to see Canada changed. I want to see the nations that are raging change. And the only way to change is a revelation. It's the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. So this has been my prayer. Lord, make me faithful until the end. It's been a reality in my heart. And people say, wow, you pray that prayer? Absolutely. I absolutely pray that prayer. Because over the years, as I've been doing this long enough, I've watched a lot of people fall off. People that I would have never thought in a million years. I don't mean just stumble and have a slip up. I mean fall off to where they themselves do not confess with their, not just their life, but even their mouth. Of the saving grace and the goodness of God. Turned over to ideologies of secular humanism and thinking instead of spiritual realities. And it's a very dangerous thing. And I've just learned that if it can happen to them, I'm human too. I want my heart to stay in a place of childlike faith and attitude that it's the simple, foolish things of God that confound the wisdom of the world. And how I do that is I just go down a journey of remembering what God did in my life. It was absolutely foolish for him to use me. It was. It's foolish. And he says that. He'll use the foolish things to confound the wisdom of the world. Matthew chapter 24, 1 through 14. This is going to be the foundation this morning of what we're going to talk about. Matthew 24, 1 through 14. Judah Mathis, can you throw me, or don't throw it to me, son, because you got a football arm. Run that water up to me, please. Yeah. Thank you, bud. No. Matthew 24, 1 through 14. We're going to be in the New King James this morning. I like to do that to you. I like to change translations up a little bit. How many of you have read Matthew chapter 24? It's a familiar passage of Scripture. If you have not read this, this is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. And... His disciples have a lot of questions before Jesus leaves. They know that he's about to go to Calvary. They don't really understand the fullness of what that looks like yet, but Jesus has already told his followers, my time's short with you. I'm gonna be going to the Father. The promise of the Holy Spirit's coming. And 3.5 years, 3 years by now, maybe a little longer, 3 years and 2 months, possibly around this time, Jesus is dropping this passage of Scripture on his disciples, and it's all pertaining to questions about what's going to happen in the future. How many know that's the number one question that most people have? What's going to happen in the future? Matthew 24 gives us a little bit of insight from Jesus, and I want to read this to you. Matthew 24, 1, we're going to read all the way through verse 14. It says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. I'm going to pause right here for a minute. I believe that Jesus here is giving a two-part prophetic picture of what's going to happen. All of it at that current time was a prophetic picture, but there's a two-part. This first phrase here, I believe Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD chapter 60 by Rome. The second part is talking about the days that we're in and the days coming. Now, if you're not familiar with the history in that context in that time, you can go back and read about what took place when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, and that's actually when the temple was torn down, is when Rome came in and invaded Jerusalem, around AD 60. And Jesus here in verse 1, 2, and 3, or 1 and 2, is prophesying, I believe, about that day. He's saying, there's going to come a day, not one of these stones are going to be left. Well, that leaves some questions for the disciples, and they ask in verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? First question goes on to the second question, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So they're asking him two questions. When is this going to happen? When is the destruction of what you're talking about going to take place? And what is it going to look like? What are going to be the signs at the end of the age? And so you have to read it in that context, because there's two different prophetic things being fulfilled. Jesus answered them, take heed that no one deceives you. I believe here Jesus is actually beginning to answer the second part of that question, not the first. This is what he says. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. How many of you know that's gone on for thousands of years? That's continuing to happen. That's a reality in the age that we're living in. And Jesus is saying, don't necessarily be alarmed at that. Those things are going to happen. You're going to constantly hear of wars and rumors of wars. And the next part of this is fascinating. And I think that this is really what the church needs to get a hold of pertaining to that, the rumors of wars. He says this, see that you are not troubled. See that you are not troubled. For all of these things must come to pass. What is he saying? You're going to hear it on Fox News. You're going to hear it on CNN. You're going to hear rumors about Kim Jong-un. Is he dead? Is he not dead? Is it a weekend at Bernie's or is it not? I don't know. You know, you're going to hear of all these rumors about nation rising against nation, tension in the earth. And what Jesus is saying, don't pay attention to the news media. He's saying, don't let your heart be troubled. In essence, get into my word and the promises of your hopeful future, and that's going to break you free of anxiety, of fear, of turmoil in your inner world, and you're not going to have to live in a paralyzed fear about the future. And Jesus is saying this, don't be troubled. He says, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Goes on in verse 7, for nation will rise against nation. Very interesting. We read this in the New King James Version, and we read that like country against country. That word, nation against nation, actually, when you break it down in the original Greek word, it's actually talking about nationality against nationality, or race, one race against another race. Which, how many of you know we're seeing that in the earth right now, especially in the States, the tension and the brewing of racism and all the stuff that is going along with that. And that's been around for thousands of years, but you're seeing the tension of it right now in the days that we're living in. Nations, ethnicities, actually, when you break that down, against other ethnicities. And then he goes on and says, and kingdom against kingdom. You got to understand the day. That's actually referring to the nation, the way that we think nation against nation. Jesus referred kingdom against kingdom. And we're seeing that. He says there's going to be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. Wow, thanks Jesus for all this great news. And then he goes on and drops the bomb on them. All these are just the beginning of sorrows. Then he goes on to say, and they're going to deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I can remember preaching 10 years ago out of this context and saying, almost in a sense, that we really don't have to worry about being typically in the last days, because that scripture had not been fulfilled yet. We live in North America, a country, nations that you can freely proclaim the name of Jesus. You can freely profess your opinions and interpretations of scripture and in life. But how many of you know those are being fastly stripped from us right here in Canada? And this is a fulfillment of what's taking place in this statement here, in this scripture, is that you're going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake, he says. There's going to come a time that you're going to be hated in Canada for being a believer. That day's sooner than you realize. You know what I love about Canada is what Canada has, and I've loved this for years about this nation, is how there's a celebration of being you in your identity. And you see that in every area, unless you're a believer. Unless you're a believer. And that's the one area that you're not celebrated in this nation. And that's gonna increase in the days to come. It's going to increase. He goes on to say, in verse 10, then many will be offended. Wow, sounds like 2019, 2020. It's the year that everybody all of a sudden got offended for everything. Many will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Verse 12. This is really the landing pad scripture that I want to talk about. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached. I love this because this is the good news. Despite all this, I still have a people willing to pay the price. And this gospel of the kingdom, in the middle of all of this chaos and calamity and persecution and offense and lawlessness and betrayal and nations and pestilence and wars and rumors of wars, in the middle of all of this, he ends with this statement, but yet this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. So what does he say? In the middle of all of this calamity, there's going to be a remnant people, a Goshen people, what I call them, a people that in the middle of all the pestilence, peril, and famine, and mess in the world, just like in Egypt in the book of Exodus, when God was destroying Egypt with plagues, there was the church, the remnant, Israel, over here in a place called Goshen. And the plague did not touch them. Why? God prepared them, kept them safe, kept them covered. They weren't living in fear. It was a Goshen people. And I believe that's a prophetic picture of the days we're coming. Verse 12, I want to read it one more time. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I've been chewing on this scripture for 3 weeks. I've been chewing on this scripture because in the nation that I'm from, I'm watching lawlessness abound in the name of justice, in the name of reform, which I believe needs to take place. But because of a lawless spirit, they, in their mind, feel like there's an antichrist spirit at work to defund and dismantle authority, which is not going to solve the problem. It's going to make it worse. And Jesus says this, he prophesies this, and because lawlessness will abound, but really the next verse is actually what has I've been chewing on even more than the A clause of this verse, the love of many will grow cold. You know what this means is that it's not necessarily unbelievers, I believe, that Jesus is talking about here, because love is a person. Love is not a feeling. Love is a person. God is love. That's what the Bible says. God is love. We try to define love through all of our humanistic reasoning, through feelings, through emotions, and we give this cheap definition of what we call love in 2020. And it's cheap because it's maybe a fraction or a part of love, but basically it's your interpretation of love or cultures of the world's interpretation of love. And we say things like, well, if you're offensive, you know, that's not love. If you're sharp, that's not love. And we've got to understand love is a person, and it's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a person. God is love. Now, what's the definition of love? We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not keep record of wrong. Love does not boast. You can take that word love out and replace that with God if you want a proper definition of God. God does not envy. God does not boast. God is not proud. God does not keep record of wrong. You know, God, this is the proper definition of God. But in the definition of God, if we take him out and we insert our feelings of what that looks like, we cheapen a reality and an image of God, and we make a God in our own image and put him on display and say, this is who God is. And God is still fierce. God is a lamb, but he's also a lion. He's fierce. And there's still a fear of the Lord that we don't take advantage and exhaust his mercy. And the Bible says that the love of many will grow cold. You know what that means? That means that there's going to be people that started out loving God, burning for God, running after God, chasing God at the end days. When you see lawlessness, at the same time, you're going to see people that once were desperate for him falling off. Their hearts growing cold, their hearts and their minds being seared, giving into philosophies and ideologies that sound good to human reasoning, but it's actually coming from an antichrist spirit. And this shakes me, because at the same time while I'm chewing on it, I'm seeing it. I'm watching this take place. I'm watching this take place with friends of mine that have been running after God for years. And I'm watching people that are just falling off. And I'm not talking about stumbling. I'm talking about openly defying the deity of God. So I have been praying and asking the Lord, as Lord, help us in the summit, remain faithful to the end. Help us keep a healthy, present fear of the Lord in our heart. I mean, a healthy present reality of the fear of the Lord. And that's not to fear God in a sense that you run away from him. It's a fear of the Lord that you have a reverence for his magnitude and his majesty. And there's a humility that takes place in your heart that he calls you son and daughter. And there's a fear of the Lord in that the God of the universe calls me son and you son and daughter, that we can come to him and boldly approach his throne of grace, but yet there's a healthy fear of the Lord, a reality present in our heart that he is still God. And so I asked the Lord this week, what do we need in this hour? What are some keys to longevity for us to make it to the end? So I want to give you five practical keys, what I call keys to maintain longevity. It's not about how you start the race. It's not about coming in here and, my goodness, the anointing is present when Nathan and Destiny and Paulina and Maria and this team is up here worshiping, pouring their heart out to the Lord, and the Spirit of God's moving, and you can get in the flow of people responding and shouting and crying and clapping, and you can kind of get into that and say, oh, that feels great. I feel the presence of the Lord, and that's awesome, and we want that, and we celebrate that, but can you still do that 30 years from now? Is there still a faithfulness in your heart that's going to be found at the end? That when you stand before the Lord, He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. I want to hear those words. I want to hear those words more than I care about your opinion. And I hope you want to hear those words more than you care about my opinion or somebody else's opinion. And there's some keys that I felt like the Lord gave me for longevity so that we can see that. Let me give them to you. Number one. How you handle disappointments determines your longevity. How you handle disappointments, because disappointments, friend, are going to come to every person in this room. People are going to let you down. They're going to disappoint you. People are going to fall short. And if you put your hope in man to meet every need that you have, you're going to be greatly disappointed. Disappointments are going to happen. And what you do with that disappointment, if disappointments that are going to come to every person in this room, if they're not managed properly, what happens is if you're not able to let them go, get over them quickly, it will lead to the poisonous trap of offense. Again, disappointments come to everyone, but those that make it through and become powerful individuals for the Lord get over them quickly. Those that don't get stuck in the trap of offense. You know what the word offense means in the Greek? The word is scandalon. It's the same word that we get for a trap that you use for a bear trap or a predator traps. The Greek word is scandalon. Offense is literally like a snare. It's a trap. And it's set by the enemy that he maximizes off disappointments in life, natural disappointments, to set a snare and trap you so that the disappointment takes it a little step further and you become offended and scandalon and trapped and snared. And that's a whole lot more difficult to get over than just a simple disappointment. I'm reminded of the two men. Pastor Cy talked about this the other day. I don't know if it was in here or if it was in staff meeting. He talked about two men. The two guys on the road to Emmaus that were suffering through some of the greatest... Congratulations, guys. How you doing? Enjoying married life? Congratulations. They were just like everyone in that day. They were disappointed because they had the hope that the Messiah was going to come and overthrow the Roman government. Right? Like this is the hope. This is what the promise that they thought in their mind. They had an expectation that Jesus, the prophecy of him being king, was going to come in on a white horse, overthrow the Roman government, overthrow all of the religious rulers of that day, and he was going to establish his throne in Israel and rule from that place. That was the picture that everybody had from reading the prophecy. And yet he came in a completely different manner. He didn't come in on a big white horse. He actually rode into Jerusalem before his execution on a donkey. He came in and he said, if you want to be great, you got to be the least. And if somebody punches you in the eye, give them your other eye also. That's Chris Mathis' translation. You know, if you come into a banquet, don't take the front seat, take the back seat. Ruin the paradigm of every sort of expectation they had on who this king was going to come and how he was going to overthrow this government. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, there's a group of his followers that still have no idea. They thought, man, we thought this was the guy. This is the guy that was supposed to come and save humanity from the rulers of our day. And you read these two men on the road to Emmaus, and this is after Jesus died on the cross, and when he first starts making his appearance after his resurrection, Jesus is walking on the roadside next to these two men, and they have no idea it's Jesus. Blinded to him. I believe that's a prophetic picture for so many of us in the church that many times cannot recognize when God is right in front of us. And they couldn't recognize him. And Jesus is walking, and he asks them a question. This is the resurrected Jesus. He says, what are you guys talking about? And they're thrown back. What do you mean? What are we talking about? Haven't you heard all the news? It's all over Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, CBC. Haven't you heard the one that we thought was supposed to be the Messiah? Disappointed us. Thought it was him, but it wasn't. I don't have time to go into the rest of that story. You can go back and read it for yourself. Jesus does reveal himself to the men. And I believe because their ability to see him properly later in the journey canceled their disappointment. But it is absolutely important that we don't allow our expectations of what we think God should do, how he should do it, what people should do, or how they should do it, become a trap of offense for us. If you're going to make it to the end, you've got to let go of disappointments very quickly. You've got to get rid of them. Number two, this is something we talk about a lot here, and we're going to preach it till I die, is that we, to make it to the end, you have to value character and integrity over the anointing and gifting. Now, people say, you know, that's the anointing now. Don't you value? Yes, I hear what you're saying. You value the anointing. But I believe character and integrity, to me, are far more important than somebody just moving in an anointing. Michael Jackson moved in an anointing. Whitney Houston moved in a powerful anointing. And instead of using it to glorify God, they used it to draw people to themselves. I remember as a kid watching Michael Jackson concerts and people falling out. You remember, he'd go to Japan, sing in English, and not one person could understand what he's saying, and they'd fall out under a power. Not the Holy Spirit, but it was the anointing that was being perverted because he wasn't using his gift to glorify God, which I believe he was intended to, the reason why he was born. So many others. And so the anointing is important. Don't get me wrong, it's important. But the anointing was never intended to draw people to you. The anointing on my life is intended to point people towards Jesus. And so when people say, man, that was powerful, praise God, did you encounter the Lord? Not me. Did you encounter the Lord when you heard Destiny and Nathan and these other worship leaders this morning? Did you encounter the Lord? And that's what the anointing on their life is intended to do. And so that's awesome. We want the anointing. We love gifting. But character and integrity is actually going to be the foundational, long-lasting grace that God and his pleasure will trust you. I know a lot of people with the anointing that God doesn't trust. I do. I know a lot of people with the anointing that can preach circles around anybody in this room, but there's no open doors for them. Why? Because God wants to marry that with character. He wants to marry that with integrity. He wants to marry that with stewardship. He wants to marry the grace and the anointing and the gifting on your life with the ability to be steadfast, to be consistent, to not be wavering. Because one thing I've learned about the anointing and gifting is, sure, it's without repentance, but there's some days I don't feel the anointing on my life. And I've got to know at the end of the day, the character, the nature of God is in me. His spirit is in me, his character, his nature, his identity. That's what's on the inside of me. And that's what's going to cause us to remain faithful to the end. You know, we put so much emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit, and we do. We love them. We love tongues, interpretation of tongues, gifts of healing. I don't even know we're going to need that in the days ahead. I was talking with a friend the other day how fast this COVID thing caused all the toilet paper in all the world to disappear. You remember that? Some of you already forgot how fast that happened. I didn't forget. And I started thinking to myself, how fast over something, in my opinion, so minimal, can cause global pandemic that all the toilet paper just mysteriously disappears and everybody thinks they got to have all the toilet paper in the world because, you know, toilet paper is more important than food. I guess. You know, and then you start seeing the beef crisis and all these things, and you've watched how fast that happened. We need the anointing in days ahead. Why? Because what is the anointing going to do? The presence of God. I believe the days ahead, the church is going to be able to do what Jesus did, which he said that we have the ability to do now, multiply food. I've got friends that do this. I've got friends in Mexico on the mission field that multiple times have seen that miracle take place when they have had mass food shortage. And we don't have to, there's not a desperate need for us in Canada to have to think on that level of faith. That if God, if you don't multiply this little bit that I have, I'm not going to be able to feed my family for the next month. That's out of the grid of our thinking. But I gotta tell you something. There's going to come a day where that will be in the grid of your thinking. According to this passage, there's going to come a day that's going to be on the grid of your thinking. And if there's not a steadfastness in you, an anointing married with character and integrity, and here's where character and integrity comes in, you're not going to be able to sustain through that hour because you're going to be in pandemic just like the rest of the world, willing to hustle and fight and try to do whatever you got to do to survive instead of depending on the Holy Ghost to lead me and guide me and take care of me and sustain me. Listen, anybody can believe God for a light bill. Can you believe God to provide food for you for a month? Mentally in Canada, we don't think on that level. Friend, I want to tell you, in the days ahead, I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm not trying to promote fear. I'm giving you Bible facts. And I'm also using a current paradigm that we've seen in the earth just this year of how fast this can happen. And we are not exempt from this in North America. My buddies in Mexico, some of you know him, Bo Barton. I was talking to Bo the other day, and he was just kind of laughing. He said, "This we deal with shutdowns like this all the time. Shutdowns where we have to shut our work down for 6 months at a time, new diseases down in the mountains of Mexico, plagues." And he said, "And here's why we shut down, not out of fear." He said, "We shut down because if we don't have the faith to go into a village with people that are sick and they die and we're there, people are people all around the world. They blame shift and they'll blame our God for their death." And so we have to be very careful how we navigate times like this when people are looking for hope and they're looking for answers. And I'm telling you, it takes character, integrity for us to sustain through times like that. You okay? You with me?
Yeah.
Okay. Number three, to maintain, I believe to the end, we have to run with the next generation in mind. With the next generation in mind. You know, there's times I think about this. I'm concerned. I'll say it that way. I'm really concerned that we have an overemphasis in the church in North America on personal destiny. There's an overemphasis of personal destiny being preached. And I'm all for personal destiny. I believe it. Everybody in this room has one. But there's an overemphasis. What do I mean by that? We almost idolize our personal destiny as a primary thing, as a primary focus. We see it in prophetic words. We see it in sermons. There's been times the Lord has challenged me and shared with me, I've gone too far into an overemphasis of personal destiny. And when you go down that road, if you're not careful, the end goal and the strategic attempt of the enemy would be for you to so focus on your personal destiny that you sacrifice the next generation at the cost of you achieving something that you feel like you need to achieve in this life. But when you're thinking longevity and you're thinking my assignment can never be fulfilled in my lifetime, my kids are going to have to lead it. And your kids are going to have to lead it. And your sons and daughters are going to have to run that company. And your children's children are going to have to, you're going to have to think with them in mind. And we see this in Scripture, all throughout the Scripture, people that just did not get this. I'm going to give you a very extreme version of this in the Scripture to prove my case this morning. 1 Kings chapter 3, 16 through 28. 1 Kings chapter 3, 16 through 28, New King James Version. This is, hopefully these passages of Scripture interest you enough to cause you to want to go home and read the Bible, because there's some fascinating stuff in the Scripture. You read this and you're like, my goodness, this is better than Netflix. 3:16 through 28. You got it? Here we go. Now two women who were harlots, that's an Old Testament term for hoedown, came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house." Got a little brothel going on. "And I gave birth while she was in the house." Verse 18, Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together, and no one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she laid on him. And she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side. Oh, boy, bad move. While your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in mine. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But because I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son who I gave birth to. Verse 22, then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. And the king says, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other one says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two. Give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child. By no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours. Go ahead and divide him up. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is the mother. And all of Israel heard the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king. And they saw the wisdom of God. He was able to administer justice. You know what's happening here? Is this woman who lost her son is absolutely not thinking about the next generation. She is so concerned about her need to mother and nurture and her fulfillment that she's willing to steal the life of another mom for her own, and she's not thinking about the next generation. Let me give you another passage of scripture. Let me give you another passage of scripture here. And Ruth, I'm sorry I didn't give you this one. This one is another passage that I want to prove my point through an extreme case in the Bible that's going to make you think, man, my goodness, that's good stuff. I need to read my Bible. This one's just coming to me. 2 Kings chapter 6, 26 through 30. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 26 through 30. And I'm going to hurry up if you could stay with me. I know we got stuff to do today, but stay with me. Stay with me. 2 Kings chapter 6, 26 through 30. You got it, Eli? Here we go. Then as the king of Israel, you got 2 Kings, not first? Okay, 2 Kings chapter 6, 26 through 30. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him saying, help my Lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? Then the king said to her, what is troubling you? Then she answered, this woman said to me, give me your son, that we may eat him. You catching this? Some of you never read this kind of stuff in your Bible before. You need to pick your Bible up. You understand? There's great famine in the land. Giving you some back content. There's famine in the land. This king's walking on the wall. This woman is pleading. I need somebody to hear my case. The king says to her, what's troubling you? She answered, this woman over here said, give your son that we may eat him today. And then we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son. You listening to this? So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give me your son that we may eat him. That mom took her son and hid the son. Now it happened, the king heard the words of the woman. The king is so grieved, he tears his clothes as he passed by on the wall, and the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, God, do so to me and more. If the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. And so basically this king is evil. He's blaming the prophet for this famine. Let's stop right there. I don't want to get too far in this context. I want to just really prove my case on the need to think about the next generation. Because I've thought about this passage of scripture. I've thought to myself, what kind of sick person sacrifices the life of their child for their own appetite? You think about that. The demonic strategy, spirit, just mindset to murder and then eat your own child. What kind of person does that? Can I tell you, in the natural, we look at that and we grieve and we say that's gross, that's disgusting. But can I tell you, in North America, in the spirit, parents do it every single day. They sacrifice the life of their children to fulfill their own appetite. What do I mean by that? We will sacrifice pouring godly legacy. Some of us get on computers and we're so bound up with pornography and we're not thinking about how that impacts the life of our children and our children's children. You say, well, that's not a big deal. No, you are opening a door to a demonic realm. It is actually demonic worship. And you open that door and you think that it's not going to have an impact on your children. And the only thing you're worried about is your own demonic appetite. And friend, I'm telling you, we need to repent before God and say, deal with every unhealthy appetite in my life. And listen, God's faithful and just to forgive. He's faithful to cleanse, and God will, his mercy will wash over you. But when you ignore and you ignore the tender touch of the Lord, when he's wooing you and saying that's not for you, and think of your children and your children's children, and people say, no, pastor, that's extreme, that's not a big deal. Listen, David didn't deal with it, and Saul got a double portion of his lust spirit. David didn't deal with it, and Saul got it. Absalom got it. David had another son that slept with his half-sister because he wouldn't deal with the perversion on his life. Did God love him? Yes. Was he a man after God's own heart? Yes. But because he didn't crucify in his own life, it manifests greater in the life of his children. This is why you always see things in the children manifest greater in their life until they say, one generation has to finally say, no, I'm driving a nail in that coffin. I'm cutting down every generational assignment against my life. And I'm not going to allow my appetite to drive me. The only appetite that's going to drive me is my thirst for the living God. And that I want to impact generations with. I'm willing to sacrifice my own fleshly lusts because I'm willing to pour into the next generation. And we think, oh, that's gross, that's evil. But I'm telling you, we do it all the time in North America. It's just in the spirit, not in the natural. Because we're thinking about temporary fulfillment. Temporary fulfillment. You can break down every adulterous spirit if you would get the individuals. And I'm not shaming anybody that's ever been in, made a mistake. That's not my goal. My goal is to help prevent things from happening in the future where you run with longevity. But I promise you, If you took the longevity of the next generation and that was in the thought process, friend, I'm telling you, that's what's going to keep you. That's what's going to keep you. I've never counseled somebody that said they just woke up one day and tripped and accidentally stumbled into adultery. No, there was a sacrifice of their thinking for the future generation and their family, laying that down to fulfill their own appetite. Their own personal desire. And this goes on every day in the church. It's not something that's talked about, but it goes on all the time in the church in North America. We need to repent. We want a move of God, but we don't want to address these kind of things or preach on these subjects or even talk about it. And it's hard, and I don't want to go there. Friend, I'm going to go there. I'm going to go there. Number four, hear, value, obey, and preach the word of the Lord at any cost. Why is this important? Because it's the preaching of the word that does two things. Opens the hearts of people, and it opens up the heavens to the realm of the kingdom. It's the mystery of the kingdom, how you can share the gospel. With the preaching of the gospel, signs and wonders follow. Preaching of the gospel opens hearts to come into clarity and in truth. I just heard a testimony yesterday or the day before. I don't even remember who told me this, but somebody, I think it was Wendy, was telling me this, that somebody that you knew that had struggled in life, but the last day they were able in their last part of their life to have clarity opened up in the preaching of the gospel in a meeting. And the gospel does that. It opens your heart. It opens your mind to clarity. And friend, this is what the church needs. It's not an opinion, the gospel. The simplicity, the childlike gospel, the edge of the gospel, the fire of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the transformative dimension of the gospel. Not just inspiration, we need transformation. Listen, this is what the church needs, and this is why in the last days you're going to see a tension, a war in the nations rise up, and the world is going to tell you, silence your voice, you're being judging, you're being condemning, you're not being loving, and the whole thing, no. Love seeks to transform, because love bought you with the price. It died for you, it paid for you, and it wants you, it's longing to have you back reconciled with the Father, and you can't get there any other way without the preaching of the gospel that opens the heart, that recognizes without God, I am deprived. I am a sinner. I am actually not operating in my nature, my identity that God gave me. And when the preaching of the gospel takes place, there's a recognition. I was made to be in the image of God, like God, a son of God, a child of God. And it gives us an opportunity to step into who God has designed you to be. We need the preaching of the gospel. I'm sick of churches that want to just give some inspirational message, some feeling of just practical, how to 10 steps to how to do better tomorrow. No, I want the word preached. That's what's going to transform Canada. It's the word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. Friend, 10 steps on how to live a better tomorrow didn't do anything for me. Well, I was addicted, bound, messed up, shackled up, bound in suicide, perversion, and it was the preaching of the word that caused my heart to open up, to see who I really am to God and give me a chance to respond to God. I've been reading this book called the Heidelberg Catechism. And a catechism is an old style of teaching that they used to do in the school of ministry. A catechism was a school of ministry that they would teach you through question and answer. They would say, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is this. And they would respond by question and answer. And the Heidelberg Catechism was the first theological book out after the Protestant movement that was used in the church globally. The Heidelberg Catechism. You have the Westminster Catechism. There's different catechisms that were used. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, I've been reading this, and they talk about the importance of preaching the word, and they called it the office of the keys. And why is the office of the keys important? Because it's the keys of the kingdom, and the keys of the kingdom open up the heavens. And they ask this question, how are the heavens opened up? They say this, through the preaching of the word and through the church's discipline. Through prayer, through the discipline of every day seeking God and preaching the word of the Lord. I read that and I get fired up, because that's coming from church fathers that reformed a church society that was bound up in legalism and religion, and we need another reformation in 2020 to a church that's bound up in information and inspiration. We need something that brings transformation, and it's hearing, it's valuing, it's obeying, and it's preaching the word of the Lord. You may be saying, well, I'm not a preacher, friend. God didn't ask you if you're a preacher. He said, go into all the world and share the good news of my gospel. He didn't ask you. You say, well, I can't speak. I tell you what, you have a story. And you can sit down at a coffee table with a friend and share your story. And friend, that's just as important as what I'm doing today. This separates hirelings in the church from fathers. This separates the hireling. Jesus said, he said, there's going to be a day where hirelings are going to come. What's a hireling? Somebody that's more concerned with their benefit than the people's benefit. And friend, we need fathers and mothers in the church to emerge that say, I am here for one cause and one cause only, and that's to see you become all you are called to be to God. And a father and a mother will stand next to you through thick and thin. A hireling's gonna run when they don't get something out of it. Hirelings are opportunity driven. Fathers and mothers are family driven. This is why people, I never understood applying for a church job. I had friends tell me, I think I'm done at my church. I think I'm going to put in my resume at another church. I think, how do you do that? I've never called a church one time in my entire life and said, hey, you got an opening for me to preach? I get them every week. People email, hey, I'd love to come. I got a word for your church. No, you don't. You want an offering. Be honest. But I never understood this idea of applying for, because this is not a career for me. This is a calling. Listen, God planted me here with you to be family, to lead, to equip, to train. And when you're a part of something that God puts you in as the family of God, you just can't wake up one day and say, I don't like this family anymore. I think I want to go find a new family. Could you imagine? Can you imagine the father of your children coming home and sitting down for dinner and saying, well, I've been really giving it a lot of thought. I'm turning in my resume. I saw this other family down the road. They got a 3-car garage and the benefits are out of this world. I put in my application down there and I think I would do better for my ministry, down there with him. Could you imagine what you do? You'd punch him in the eye. His clothes would be on the front lawn. And we do this in the church all the time. We don't pray, God, what's your will for my life? God, where do you want me in life? God, lead me. The footsteps of the righteous are ordered to the Lord. And God, I trust you, even though it's uncomfortable. We don't pray dangerous prayers like that. Because honestly, most of us, many of us today are hirelings. We want what we can get out of the deal. And I came to Edmonton with about 75 people. And told God, left a church of 500, told God, if it shrinks to 50, I'll stay here the rest of my life. Because I'm not in it for a paycheck. I'm not in it for a salary. I'm not in it for a stage. I'm in it to see you be all that God called you to be. And I'm in it for this nation to awaken to the reality of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm in it to see a move of God sweep across the Dominion of Canada from seacoast to seacoast. I'm not in it for people to like me. I'm not in it for the applause. I'm in it to see a move of God. Because that's the answer for a world dying is a move of God. Titus 1:1-3. Paul gives a very clear definition of this. Titus 1:1-3. And I've got one more point and I'm going to let you go. Destiny, Nathan, why don't you guys jump back up here? Maria, come on, you awesome team. We are blessed with these guys, aren't we? There was a day when Pastor Nikki and I did this that I'd tell her, you can't leave me. You can't go somewhere else and lead worship because nobody else can do what you do. But man, we have probably 50 people that can get up here and just bring it every week. I still want my wife with me though. But I love this team. Titus 1:1-3, Paul, a bondservant and God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I love this, verse 3. But in due time manifested his word through preaching. He manifested his word. What's the word? In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made. That which was made in him was life. And life was the light of men. And the light shined forth in darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the light, but he came to give witness to the light. He said, I am not worthy. I am not worthy to get down and untie the lace of his sandal. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Paul said it's through the preaching of the word that manifests God. Preaching manifests the word. The word is God. Preaching manifests God. That's why we need the word. I miss the old-timey preaching. I know some of you may not be familiar with it up here, but it, down in the South, man, we had some old-timey preaching. I miss R.W. Shambach preaching. I miss Lester Summerall preaching. I miss that old-timey just preaching where it was the power of the cross, the power of the blood, the power of faithfulness, the power of prayer and fasting, the power of the word. It's what's going to change. Number five, my last one. How many of you want to make it to the end? How many of you want to hear those words, my good and faithful servant, well done? Number five, it's very simple. Don't quit. Just don't quit. Don't quit. You're going to have every reason in the world. Some of the closest people to me in my journey have walked away. There's been relational tension at times, but listen, don't quit. See it as an opportunity to love bigger, to forgive more, and become more like Christ. Because, friend, I want to tell you something. You have to share in the wounds of his sufferings if you're going to be like him. And it's in the wounds of his suffering. It's in the betrayal times. It's in the times where you're wounded. It's in the times where you're stabbed in the back that you want to quit and you want to give up. And you say, I don't know if I can do this. God, if you are good. And he's saying, I am good. I'm just making you look like my son, because my son had a Judas and he had to still look at Judas and call him friend right in the middle of the betrayal. You know, Jesus never called one of his followers, you got a spirit of Judas. You got a Jezebel spirit lurking around you. Jesus never did that. Now, he would tell them, you don't know what spirit you're operating out of, but that was to call them back into their identity. But we're so quick to just justify our feelings and our guards. And Jesus comes not like this. Jesus comes like this. He says, I have no guards around my heart with you. I have no guards around my soul, my mind. He said, I am an open book. Take me, receive me, hurt me. He said, because I have to display to you who the Father looks like. And who the Father is love, he's grace, he's mercy, and he's peace. And friend, I want to tell you, don't quit. I feel like there's somebody in the room that needs to hear this word. Maybe there's somebody online. Don't quit. You've got every reason in the world right now, and you've been telling yourself, I've got 25 reasons to quit, but I'm telling you, there's one reason to stay, and his name is Jesus. He's been faithful to you, friend. He's never quit on you. He's never quit on you. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's a good, good father. Come on, why don't we stand to our feet this morning? Just to close your eyes, and that's to block out distractions around you. I want you just to let it be you and God right now in this moment. You and God right here. Nobody looking. It's you and God. Imagine yourself standing before him, because he's here. He's here in this room right now. He's saying, come to me. Come to me. Let me give you the tenacity, the strength, the faith, the character, the grace to make it. And I pray over you right now. I pray over your heart, your mind, and your soul. I pray over your spirit, man. The ability to make it to the end. I say over you a faithfulness to make it to the very end. To hear those words, well done. Well done, good and faithful one. Well done. I say over you, every disappointment, just drop it right now. Just drop it right now. Let it go. 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 Let the goodness of God be the brightest thing that you see in your eyes. I say over you, the grace and the ability to see into your children and your children's children's life, that becomes the reason that drives you, not your own personal destiny. God, I pray a release right now over everyone in this room, a grace to withstand, a grace to stand firm in the days we're moving into. I pray for a powerful church and a powerful people. In Jesus' name. Every eye still closed. We do this as often as we can. Friend Holly did it earlier, but if you're here or you're watching on live stream and you're saying, you know what, I just want to freshly dedicate my life to the Lord. I'm tired of doing it my way. Friend, if that's you, you can do that right where you're at. Nowhere in the Bible did it ever say you have to run to an altar and repeat a prayer, but it did say you have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And right there, why don't we all do this? Why don't we all corporately together confess with our mouth, I believe in you, Jesus, and you are King of Kings. Let's do this. We're going to say this. Jesus, I believe in you, and you are King of Kings. On the count of three. Ready? One, two, three. Jesus, I believe in you, and you are the King of Kings. One more time. Jesus, I believe in you, and you are the King of Kings. Jesus, I believe in you, and you are the King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we give God a hand clap of praise? Jesus, you're good. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name.